You know, unity in the church is something that we have strived with through the years, and sometimes it can be a challenge. But I would submit to you that mainstream Christianity has a greater problem than we in the true church have ever had. I wandered across a website not too long ago, and the website is titled Thomas S. Rainier Website. I'm assuming that's the name of the individual who set up the website. He had put up a survey for asking people to give their stories about a lack of unity in their local congregations. And some of the stories that came back were quite interesting. I don't know sometimes if people were joking or if they were being actually serious about it, but I thought I would share some of the stories that some of the people had come back. Again, stories about a lack of unity in their local congregation. And this came from the pastors of those congregations. One pastor wrote the following. He said, "Several years ago, our middle daughter asked me to grow a Duck Dynasty beard before she left for college." Now, that's, if you know that show, Duck Dynasty, all these guys have these long beards, very, very long. He said, "I had never grown one, but I did so to honor her request." Several months later, at a Sunday service, he said, a church member stopped me before the service and began and asked me, "Do we need to give you a raise so you can buy a razor?" I think about that as I've got this, and when nobody's come up to me and said, "Do we need to give you a raise to buy a razor?" What's interesting, he said, is she wasn't joking. She was being totally serious. Another pastor talks about the time that at his first ever church council meeting, he said, we had an hour and 15-minute discussion about what type of coat rack should be put in the new church building. He said, I wondered what I had gotten myself into as I was listening to the conversation. Another argument ensued at one particular church over whether the church should buy a new vacuum cleaner. Now think about that for a minute. An argument over whether the church should buy a new vacuum cleaner. After hours of discussion, they reached an agreement to buy one. But then the pastor said the group started to argue over who should have the right to use the vacuum. Finally, there was a discussion about whether the hymn leader had the right to limit a 4-verse hymn to 2 verses, and if he limited it to 2 verses, which 2 verses should they sing? Now, in spite of everything we go through, you come back to an understanding where unity that we strive for and unity that mainstream Christianity strives for is far different than what we have seen through the years. Unity is a challenge in the world we live in today. We saw unity or a lack of unity in full display several weeks ago with the State of the Union address in the United States. We watched as the president got up and as he made statements, some cheered and some sat on their hands, stone-faced, scowling and angry. Now, if you look out after that, everything was said, people applauded that, thought that was great. This is divided government at work. This is fantastic. This is what our Constitution is all about. That's what the Constitution is about. That's what it allows us to do. We obviously realize we have a problem. I think we understand that we have a problem, again, as man deals with trying to police himself, trying to regulate himself, trying to lead himself. Unity, as I said, has been a challenge in the church throughout the years. Early on, after the modern era of the church, or the church actually started in 31 AD, you go back to the book of Acts, and we realized that there was great excitement when the church began. But then there was challenges that we find right away. In Acts chapter 6, we read about the fact that some of the widows were not being provided for, and this created a lack of unity even within the church. You go later on into the first century of the church, and we find that doctrinal error came in, that Gnosticism began to gain roots in certain churches in the area that Paul would pastor to or administrate or evangelize to. There were others that claimed that Christ had already come or that he would not come at all. Now, we understand and we know something when we talk about this particular subject. We know that God wants his family to be unified. His expectation is that we are unified. When we think about the prayer that is given, the model prayer that Jesus Christ gives in Matthew chapter 6, We understand and realize that a statement is made there that he wants things on earth as they are in heaven. As he sits on his throne, his son is at his right hand, and they are unified. The family of God, from the standpoint of God the Father and Jesus Christ, are unified. Therefore, there's an understanding that if we are to be members of his family, as we are, there's an understanding and a realization that we are to be unified. I'd like to talk about that this afternoon, and I'd like to talk about it from the standpoint of one specific book of the Bible. We're going to take a look at the church in Corinth. We're going to take a look at the church in Corinth, and we're going to find that there are lessons to be learned about unity from the church at Corinth. Now, if you've been in the church for any length of time, you realize that when I make the statement unity and church at Corinth, it's a little bit incongruous. It doesn't equate. Because of all the churches that Paul had, it is probably the most spiritually immature congregation, that's my opinion, of all the congregations that he dealt with. And they were disunified in so many different ways. But again, as we understand that Paul was inspired to write that particular book or those two particular books, there is a reason for it and an understanding that we can gain from the letters that Paul wrote. Now, we're not going to go through all of the two letters, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but we're going to gain some insight from them from really just the first three chapters of that first letter. We're going to pick some select verses, and it will help lead us to the point of understanding some lessons that we learn about unity from Corinth. The title for the sermon this afternoon is Unity, Lessons from Corinth. Unity, Lessons from Corinth. It's always interesting to me to note, again, the history oftentimes when something is written. We come back to an understanding when we study the Bible that there is an understanding and a realization of how that scripture applies to us today, but also there is the historical context. What was the author trying to get across to the people then? What can we glean from it now? What was the time setting that was given? That is also important when we understand this particular subject, and I'll explain that in a moment. You know, years ago when my wife and I were transferred and I had my first pastoral assignment in Salt Lake City and Grand Junction, I'm reminded of a story, an individual no longer in the church was there in Grand Junction. And this particular individual felt like, when I made the statement, I sat down with the congregation and told them the game plan that my wife and I would be down here twice a month. It's about almost four and a half hours from Salt Lake City down to Grand Junction one way. So we let them know that we're going to be down here twice a month. We would spend the night with them and then go back on Sunday after we'd done some visiting, visit with them Saturday evening, spend some time with them socializing. This one particular individual wanted to know why I was going to be spending so much time in Grand Junction. And At first I thought maybe it's just a trick question. Maybe they're just giving me a trick question here. I thought, well, what do you mean by that? And their thought was they felt that the local congregation should be run like the church at Corinth. And I thought, well, isn't that interesting? Of all the churches that you would choose the most, in my opinion, spiritually immature church to model after what you want to be like. Well, as it was, we understood, and I understood later on, that it came back to an understanding and a feeling that they needed to be in power, they needed to be in control. They liked the idea that Paul would only show up every once in a while, or he would just send letters to the congregation rather than visiting them. But you come back and understand and realize that there is something about this message of unity that is spoken a number of times by the Apostle Paul, but it is more pronounced, I believe, to the letters to the church of God at Corinth, and especially in 1 Corinthians, and that was given the time frame that it was written. 1 Corinthians was written, we believe, sometime around 55 AD, during the springtime. Now, why would we say during the springtime? We believe it was written during the springtime because if you look to 1 Corinthians and that letter, you see that there is heavy reference to Passover in the days of unleavened bread. Remember, it is the Apostle Paul talking about the correct way to partake of the Passover. Now, that would not necessarily be something that you would think of in terms of giving meat in due season, that you would not give somebody instruction about how to keep the Passover properly in the fall of the year as you're getting ready for the Feast of Tabernacles. You wouldn't necessarily do that in the summertime because, again, your thought process really probably isn't even on the Passover in the days of unleavened bread. When he dealt with the problem with the young man who was sinning with his stepmother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what is the analogy that he used? He used unleavened bread. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So the context, given what he says and the heavy reference to Passover in the days of unleavened bread, lead us to believe that this is a letter that came to them during the spring in 55 AD. In 1 Corinthians, the first six chapters of this letter, Paul is dealing with issues that had come back to him. Now, in the first four chapters, he is dealing with division and a lack of unity. I'm not going to deal with the fourth chapter, but within those four chapters, the first three, I want to, again, take out just a few scriptures out of there for us today. There are verses that have some food for solid thought. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by that? Paul has a variety of different churches that he is caring for. Philippians, Thessalonians, Colossians, Ephesians, you get my point. Each of them is unique, and some are unique for good reasons, and some are unique for not so good reasons. You know, you go back to the Corinthians, and they had these spiritual gifts, as you go back and you read about. But their problem was, is they did not know how to use their spiritual gifts in the proper way. That's spiritual immaturity. To be able to have a gift that God has given you, but not understand clearly how to be able to use it, not for self, but for the betterment of the church. So he's having to address that. He's having to deal with that. Again, as I said, each congregation was different. Each congregation is unique. Let's begin by going over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's begin in verse 1. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he is addressing the church of God at Corinth, but more importantly, understanding the context for us today. Yes, he was writing to Corinth historically, but the lesson is for us because we have been sanctified again through Christ Jesus. We are called to be saints. We are part of those called out ones. We are part of the body of Christ. So the lessons that he is giving here to Corinth are not just from a historical perspective. They are for us as well. They are for us as well. Now again, I want you to remember as we're going through all of this, if I can have you just remember one thing in the back of your mind through all of this, remember the time frame that he wrote this letter. Spring, 55 AD, Passover, days of unleavened bread. Just keep that in the back of your mind. We'll come back to it. We'll come back to it. So he talks about being sanctified, being set apart for a reason, called to be part of something that is much bigger than ourselves. When he makes the statement here, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place. That's important, just as a sidelight. We recognize that we have brethren around the world. The Church of God, a worldwide association, is an international association. You know, it was interesting when I was at the Emerge Expo in Greensboro, North Carolina, about 5 weeks ago now. I mentioned in my Sabbath note when I went to this one particular convention and visitors bureau, as I gave her my card, and again, my card, when I go to these meetings, says pastor and meeting planner on it, and of course, right there, it says COGWA, Church of God, a Worldwide Association. She took that card and she said, Church of God, a Worldwide Association. Are you affiliated with the Worldwide Church of God? And this happens from time to time, and so you don't want to get into a long, drawn-out 45-minute explanation. So you say, yes, we have a root in the Worldwide Church of God. She said, our family were members of the Worldwide Church of God years ago, 1969. She said, I was only about 5 years old, but I remember that one day my mother came to us and said, we're not going to be keeping Christmas anymore. So we had this conversation about that. That was interesting. Actually, the next day was equally as interesting because I gave my card where there was a group of three of them that I was meeting with along with my wife. She's with me at these meetings we have, and we're standing up. And when I would go and meet with somebody, I don't normally go into a long spiel about we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. For a hotel, for a convention visitor bureau, they don't, what's the Feast of Tabernacles? So I just basically call it, refer to it as our church's annual fall festival or fall convention. And the gal immediately was standing right there. She said, oh, the Feast of Tabernacles. Yes, 8 days. You have a lot of families that come in, blah, blah, blah. And I'm sitting there and I said, no, please go on. You're doing better than I am right now. So you just explain to her coworkers. Well, come to find out that she had done some work for another large Church of God organization with their particular hotel chain. So it was interesting. My point being here is we understand that there are people around the world, the United States, everywhere, that we come to understand the church is part of something bigger than ourselves. We get locked into this whole situation that thinks that our world revolves around our local congregation. That is important. There's an understanding to have that we are important as we meet here in Seattle, Portland, Eugene, Spokane today, around the area of the United States, around the world. We are part of something, though, as I said, bigger than ourselves. Let's move on to verse 3. He makes a statement. Paul makes the following statement. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is an interesting statement, again, based upon what we're talking about here, which is unity. Paul is going to make this particular statement, grace to you and peace from our God. He's going to reference grace and peace 13 times. So that tells you that, again, it is on his mind as he is delivering this letter. If you're writing a letter and you want to get something across and you want the person to remember it, you're not going to mention it the one time. You're going to mention it repeatedly. Paul is going to address it 13 times. He uses the term peace here. Peace is not simply a lack of conflict or an absence of conflict. We use the Hebrew term, again, shalom, for peace. And that word shalom in the Hebrew means wholeness, a completeness. See, peace is not just a lack of conflict. It's not just shutting your mouth, but really deep down inside you have an animosity towards somebody else. It's not necessarily a lack of conflict. Peace means there's a wholeness there. The Greek word that is used here essentially means the same thing. Paul had received word that there was not peace in Corinth, and it had come from a reliable source. So Paul recognizes that peace is always a challenge. But there's one thing that he does not believe in. Paul does not believe in peace at all costs. In other words, at no time do we ever find that Paul in any of his letters, whether it's to Corinth or any of the other epistles that he writes, stressing unity, that we can have unity by compromising foundational doctrinal principles. Paul is not going to lower the bar just for the sake of unity. He does not believe in peace at all costs. That is a type of compromise that will never bring peace. He's stressing unity coming through the understanding of people's basic carnal nature of how they were handling things and dealing with things. Let's begin in verse 10 here as we get an idea of what he's talking about. Verse 10, he says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, I want you to notice carefully what is being said here in verse 10, because this is huge. Or as our president would say, huge. Right? Did I get that right? I don't know. I'm not from the East Coast. You get my point. It's a big thing. He says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is using the strongest term possible. He's not saying if you could do it, if it's okay with you, if you wouldn't mind. He says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is invoking the name of Jesus Christ. There is no way to have it in stronger terms. And then he finalizes that by simply saying that we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. As I stand before you here today in Seattle with this webcast going out throughout the Northwest, there's an understanding and a realization that we all, again, have been called to be part of God's family. But we all have different backgrounds. We may even have different ethnic variety to us. We have different likes, dislikes, whatever it may be. Paul addresses the fact that regardless of those things, physically speaking, there is nothing more important than having the same mind and the same judgment. So he's talking about, forget about the physical aspect of what we're talking about, and let's deal with the spiritual aspect of coming to the same mind and the same judgment on things. This is where true unity is found. It doesn't mean if we get together and we have pizza that everybody's going to want the same toppings on their pizza. That's not unity. What he's talking about is spiritual aspect of things, having the same mind, having the same judgment. To be unified may not necessarily be where we are presently at, but it's where we want to go. When I say we, I mean, again, all of God's people. Not just here in Seattle, not just here in the Northwest, not just in the United States. I'm meaning all of God's people around the earth. We will not speak different things. You will never hear me speak different things than come out of headquarters in Texas. You will not hear the pastors speak different things regardless of what congregation you may listen to on a webcast. That was kind of neat. 2 weeks ago, I never get to listen to a sermon, and so when we had the snow day, that's a snow day, right? School's canceled, services canceled. I was able to watch 4 webcasts at home. That was great. I got to listen to, and I knew many of my friends who were pastors, and I thought, oh, I'm listening to watching 4 webcasts. That was fantastic. It's wonderful. I enjoyed it. Now it's back to work. Verse 11. Let's take a look at verse 11. He says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." So he goes back and says, there's a lack of unity here, and he's actually using someone's name. Now, why would you do that? If Chloe had been a busybody or a gossip, would that have been a good name to throw out there? Probably not. Probably not. But by the fact that he used the name Chloe, he's talking about a person's reputation and basically saying this person's name carries weight, and what they say carries weight. Therefore, when they say, Paul, we've got a problem with unity here in Corinth, that carries weight because of who said it. Verse 12. "Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am Apollos, or I am of Cephas, Peter, or I am of Christ." Here we find people that were looking to physical leaders. Now, if you go back and you take a look at each one of these individuals, they all had gifts. Some were good speakers, and some would tend to gravitate to them. We have that today. I remember years and years and years ago, an individual told me that they listened to multiple sermons online and gave me a list of all the ones that they thought that they thought were great speakers and the ones that I should just avoid if I was listening to sermons because they're really just dry and boring. So they're gravitating to somebody who's a better speaker than somebody else. Here we have a situation in which the church at Corinth is siding with an individual simply because of who they are. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, or I am of Christ. The other side of that is the person that says, I follow no man, I follow Jesus Christ. Well, yes. But there's also, I have found when people make that statement, that it's another way of saying, I'm more righteous than you because I don't follow a man. We have to be careful. There has to be a balance there. But obviously there was a problem here that resided in Corinth, that they were following individuals rather than following what was truly important. They get caught up in the personality. Again, the church, through the history of the years, 56 years I've been in the church, you know them as well as I do if you've been in the church for any number of decades. We can remember the individuals back in the 60s and the 70s and even into the 80s, people that we remember that were fantastic speakers. As some would say, you know, you get done with the sermon, you have to run somewhere to a private area so you get down on your knees and pray immediately. You were so inspired. Where are they today? Many of them are not in the church anymore. So we come to understand that unity is not necessarily through the spoken word. Yes, they have great ability to speak. Fantastic, wonderful. But what about the character of the individual? Notice, drop down to verse 27. Paul, again, is going to address this as he talks about this lack of or looking at physical leaders. Notice the statement that he makes. He says, but God has chosen the foolish things, verse 27, of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God always gains the glory. It would be one thing if these individuals had said, wow, God really inspired Peter that day to speak. God really inspired Apollos. God really inspired you, Paul, when you gave that message. But it was beyond that. He's making a statement, I'm of Peter. I'm of this camp. I'm of this faction. I'm of Paul. I'm of this faction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 now, Paul is going to begin to address the problem and where it exists in terms of a lack of unity. He is showing that the natural man and the spirit in man does not have the ability to understand without the Spirit of God. We understand the deep things, as he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Why is that important to unity? Why is this chapter 2, even important to unity? Because oftentimes what we find is a lack of unity comes from human reasoning rather than the Holy Spirit and being led by God's Spirit. We have a choice when we are faced with a situation that exists. We either follow the human spirit and a decision that we make, or we follow the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit. I've used the example before. You get cut off in traffic at that particular moment in time. You have two decisions to make. Your response is to be led by the Spirit, human or holy. I've been led by both. When I'm frustrated or irritated, that's the human spirit come out. You get my point here? Human reasoning is the reason that sometimes we end up having this problem of a lack of unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. An individual does not have the ability to truly discern unless they have the Spirit of God. How can one understand the spiritual things if they don't have the Holy Spirit? They can't. Therefore, in order to understand a particular situation, an individual has to have that Spirit melded together with the Spirit in man to help them make the decisions. This, again, we come back to understanding from the standpoint of unity that sometimes the time is to back away from a situation. The Holy Spirit tells us to be led through patience, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness. The human spirit, when we're caught with something, just simply wants to respond saying, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. That's the human spirit speaking, right? What ends up being the byproduct of that? A lack of unity. The person is rocked back in their heels. What are you talking about? Why are you calling me dumb? Well, they weren't calling you dumb. They're calling the statement you made, but by reference, they're simply saying, you're calling me dumb because that came out of my mouth. Again, there's no use of the Holy Spirit discerning the situation, understanding what should be done and what should not be done. Anybody remember the singer Kenny Rogers, The Gambler? Greatest line of that song, you don't know when to hold them and know when to fold them. And when you're involved in a conversation with someone, sometimes there's a time when you just simply fold them. We're not going anywhere. You can go back to the writings of, again, the gospel accounts and Jesus Christ and his life. Everybody talks about, oh, let's have a debate. Let's debate this, that. Jesus Christ did not debate anything. He made his statement. That was it. And he walked away. I've had people in the church before, and not here necessarily, but years and years ago, talking about, we should have debate. And I'm like, no. No, we shouldn't. That doesn't come about and bring a form of unity. Discussion, input, That all brings about unity, but debate? I didn't say it, but I'm thinking, are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? You're using the Spirit in man to reason rather than the Holy Spirit. You see where this lack of unity comes in. Verse 15. He said, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. There are things that are spiritually discerned. Those that don't have the Holy Spirit don't have the ability to judge. We sit there and we look at the travesty that exists in this nation. In the city of Seattle, they cannot solve the homeless problem. In the city of Portland, they cannot solve the homeless problem. Why? Because they are not using the Holy Spirit to discern the problem. Let's humanly reason it. Let's throw more money at it. That should help it. Well, okay. How's it working for you so far? You get my point. We as God's people are called to evaluate things differently. We examine what is leaven. Remember the context of what Paul's talking about here, the time frame we're coming into, less than 8 weeks away. We examine what leaven is and what isn't. Most people don't do that. They're getting into conversation, you're getting into argument, you're getting into disagreement. They don't understand what leaven is and what it is not. People don't understand that because, again, they do not have the Spirit of God, the ability to do that. Now we move to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here we're going to find that Paul is going to deal with the fact that not all who have the Holy Spirit are using it. In other words, we understand and realize, all of us, myself included, that as we have the Spirit and as we are led by the Spirit, we produce the good things. We produce the good fruit. We also understand that sometimes we make bad decisions. Those are the decisions that fall back, as I said before, on human reasoning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Paul was pretty direct, right? Can you imagine for a moment if I got up on a Sabbath and said, I've decided in this sermon today I can't speak to you as spiritual people because you're all carnal babes. You'd be rocked back on your heels saying, what? You begin to understand where Paul's coming from, right? Read it again. I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. He's essentially saying, you're but this little infant. I don't care if you've been baptized for 5 years. I don't care if you've been baptized for, I don't care if you've been baptized for 20. I don't care if you were there on Pentecost 31 AD. You're nothing but a baby. That's pretty direct, right? But he's making a point here. He's making a point. He's acknowledging them as brethren. That's what brethren means, as brothers, sisters in Christ. But he's also saying, I can't speak to you as brethren because of your carnality. In other words, you are not unified. You're not unified with each other. You're not unified with me because you're not following the teachings of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. I mean, it's like being in a prize fight, right? It's just like right hook, uppercut, body blow. He just keeps coming back at them. He says, verse 3, for you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, you are not carnal and behave, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Let's go back and read that. I tripped over it. For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Let's dissect this for a moment. He's using the term here in verse 3, carnal and mere men. Let me read this verse 3 from the NIV. NIV says the following. It says, you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? Now, worldly in the Greek simply means the cosmos. It means everything and simply leaving God out. So when we use the term worldly, it's everything that exists except God. Carnal in the Greek is everything in the world but God. So Paul is making a statement here, essentially saying, you're living your life without being led by God's Spirit. When he uses the term that you are babes, he's talking about being in Christ. He says, yeah, you're not completely carnal, but you're spiritually immature. You are divided because you are spiritually immature. You're being led by your own mind. You're decided for yourself, and as an end result of that, rather than being led by the Spirit, he says there in verse 3, there's envy. Why were they allowed to do that and not me? There's strife. Why are we doing it this way and not that way? Is he allowed to use a vacuum cleaner and I'm not allowed to use a vacuum cleaner? Why are they allowed to set up chairs and I'm not allowed to set up chairs? Why are they allowed to give opening and closing prayer but I'm not allowed to give opening and closing prayer? You get my point here? Envy, strife. What does it create? It creates divisions. People are good oftentimes at deceiving themselves that they're being led by God's Spirit. But Paul says, where God's Spirit is, there is not envy, strife, and divisions. And what he's saying in verse 3 is if those conditions exist, you are not being led by God. In fact, he goes a step further at the latter half of verse 3. He says, you're acting as mere men. That's an indictment. That's saying that you are not the person that I referred to you to in chapter 1 and verse 2. The sanctified, the called out in Christ Jesus. When these things happen, when they occur, you're not acting as the spiritual family of God. You're acting as mere men. Verse 4, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Words and actions that lead to division are not led by God. They're led by party spirit. Who's the author of party spirit? Satan the devil. He's going back to chapter 1. He's talking about the fact that God called average, everyday people, the weak, the base things, the foolish things that are despised, that they would confound the mighty. Yes, they would confound the mighty if they submit their will to God. And if they're being led by the Spirit. Paul, Apollos, and Peter are just all average, everyday people. Called by God, led by the Spirit. Been given the responsibility of a tremendous task to serve God's people. That's the point he's trying to make. Verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? Minister is a servant. They're called because of God, not a man. Sometimes people focus too much on the tool. We come back to understand and realize that people are called by God and used for a specific reason, for a specific purpose. We find in this chapter that Paul is going to transition. He's going to speak about avoiding world wisdom. I'm not going to get into a long discussion because, again, I gave the Bible study a couple months back about James on wisdom, the difference between godly wisdom versus sensual or demonic wisdom as opposed to godly wisdom. But notice here in verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18, he says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. In other words, don't think so highly of yourself. Become the fool so that you may have that attitude of wanting to learn and wanting to understand. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Paul is not speaking about gaining knowledge here. Let's understand that. Nobody's saying that one has to remain stupid in terms of knowledge. What he is saying is, be careful about not becoming so high-minded that somehow I have more knowledge than somebody else. Somehow I have more knowledge based upon who I learned from. I've had some wonderful teachers in the 56 years of my life in the church, my father among them. But understand and realize something here. They are simply a tool that God has called and used. Paul is making a statement here. Don't get too caught up in those things. Understand and realize you don't want to avoid godly wisdom, but you want to be careful and avoid worldly wisdom from the standpoint of those things that are earthy, demonic, sensual, the things that, again, trap us in what the devil looks to in terms of wisdom. So what do we learn from the Church of God at Corinth about unity? What do we learn from the Church of God at Corinth about unity? I've got 3 points that I want to share with you here in the time that I have left. The first one we learn is loyalty. Now, what do I mean by that? There's going to be 2-pronged here that I want us to understand something. Loyalty must always be in allegiance with God the Father and Jesus Christ, who is guiding the church. Okay? It must always be in allegiance with God the Father and Jesus Christ, who leads the church. In the first 3 chapters, Paul is addressing this situation and the problem of following a man. Don't get me wrong. There are going to be some ministers that you have throughout the years, some pastors that you have throughout the years that you are more drawn to than others. There are those that appreciate the fact that I'm your pastor right now. There are those that look forward to my transfer. I know that. Why do I know that? Because that's human nature, right? Not everybody learns the same thing from somebody. Not everybody connects in the same way. How can I possibly make that statement? Go back to the apostles with Jesus Christ. Did they all have the same relationship with him? On one level, they did. But I always go back to the statement, again, that we find in Scripture, that Jesus Christ, when he was on the stake, when he was being crucified, about to die, looked to John to be the one that would care for his mother. Why? Because he knew there was that familial love that John would give to his mother. Notice carefully he didn't ask Simon Peter to care for his mother. Peter's a little rough. Peter was a little rough. But Peter had a responsibility and a duty. He was that first vocal voice that we see in the New Testament church, 31 AD. You get my point here, right? There's an understanding and realization that you cannot get caught up in the personality. You must have a loyalty to the church, to God the Father, and Jesus Christ. Paul is addressing a problem of following a man. I want you to note over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Actually, I'm right there. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice beginning in verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. You ever wondered why he sent Timothy to Corinth? Was it because Timothy was some great speaker? Well, Timothy had some problems with timidity. I would think that the church at Corinth, being what they were, would probably chew him up and spit him out. That's my personal opinion. He knew he could send Timothy to them because he knew Timothy's character. He knew that he was grounded. He knew that he would hold fast to the doctrine. He knew that he would teach them. He imitated Paul as Paul imitated Christ. Paul makes the statement again in later on in his letter to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ, or follow me as I follow Christ. Let's hold our place here and let's go over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Letters to the 7 churches. Church number 6, Philadelphia. There's a simple statement that is made here in Scripture, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11. He says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. There are many lessons that I have learned in my 56 years in the church. There is one lesson that I share with you with regards to this particular sermon and unity today. There are those that have left the church because they followed a man. They followed the teachings of a man rather than the teachings of the Bible. Why would Paul feel comfortable sending Timothy to Corinth? Because he knew he could trust Timothy because of his character. Didn't have anything to do with his speaking, didn't have anything to do with his writing, didn't have anything to do with his visiting, his counseling. It had to do with his character. If the character is in place and you're being led by the Spirit, everything else will fall in place. If a person is converted and they have the Spirit in God and they use that Spirit and are led by the Spirit, you can teach them to speak. You can teach them to write. You can teach them those other things, right? But you have to start first and foremost with the character of the individual. There has to be a loyalty first and foremost to God the Father and Jesus Christ. So we learn this first lesson from the church at Corinth about loyalty. There was spiritual immaturity because they were following a man. I've made this statement before. I don't know if I've ever made it in the Northwest. You are never to follow me if I do not follow Christ. You never follow an individual if they do not follow Christ. You can follow the character. You always follow character. Number two, what's the second thing we learn about the church at Corinth and about unity? Simple statement, same mind, same judgment. Same mind and same judgment. Paul was dealing with a church in Corinth that was spiritually immature. They were new in the faith. This was a church that had been founded on his second trip, as history would record it. 18 months after he would leave, there were arguments and divisions that occurred. In some cases, people were falling back into immoral lifestyles. If you go back historically, you find that Corinth had a proclivity, the city of Corinth had a proclivity of jumping from fad to fad. So some might see this new teaching as just simply a fad. Now, whether they were truly called of God or not, I don't know. I'm certain you go back in history, the annals of time, we might find out that not everybody that was called actually made it or stuck with the church. But history had a point here that historically they had a proclivity from jumping from fad to fad. Paul is dealing with the different teachers that they had. Remember what we read about Peter, Apollos, himself. He makes it clear that it is not about the personalities, but the message. How do we know that? What basis do I hang my hat on making that statement? Well, in the first 10 verses of chapter 1, he mentions Jesus Christ 10 times. That should seal the deal for you. That tells you he's going back again to the message and not the person. The point being, the message is more important than the messenger. Having those teachers of the same mind and the same judgment, he's imploring the people to be of the same mind and the same judgment. I would hope that you all have the same mind. I would hope that everyone that is within earshot of my voice has the same mind and the same judgment when it comes to the need to be here at Sabbath services. The understanding, the realization of what it means. It's just not a bunch of people getting together on a Saturday and listening to some guy speak for an hour. There's something important there. We should all have that same mind. We should all have that same judgment in terms of what is important. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Having the same mind, having the same judgment. Too often we get caught up in the weeds. Yeah, I've been pastoring for, this is going into my 13th year. And while I haven't ever had a problem with people complaining about should we get a new vacuum cleaner or not and who gets to use the vacuum cleaner, I've had my share of individuals that we get caught up in silly things. Whether it's when we should, where we should have services, what time we should have services. Should we have a potluck? Should we just have snacks? Should we do this? Should we do that? A lot of times we get those things resolved. But I also know that in my 13 years, sometimes it didn't get resolved. And as I hearken back and look at that, I realize that not everybody was of the same mind and the same judgment. I left my former association, as many of you did, in 2010, because they were not of the same mind and the same judgment as I was. I left the Worldwide Church of God in 1995 because I knew they were not of the same mind and the same judgment. That one's pretty clear. The one in 2010 was a little bit more subtle spirit, but it's there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." How many PhDs do you think exist in the Seattle-Tacoma area today right now? How many of them do you believe, truly believe, that this is the only day of worship that man should be keeping? They're the wise. They've got the PhD. They got all the initials behind their names, right? Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Think about what he just said. That if there was foolishness in God, which we know there is not, but even the smallest, slightest, minute, little sliver of foolishness that God would have is wiser than all of the wisdom of man today. You get the point that he's trying to make. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. The mind of Christ is the mind that we must all ascribe to. When we all have the mind of Christ, thereby allowing us to have the same judgment, there's unity. There's unity. Human wisdom is no match for godly wisdom. Third point, number three. What do we learn from the Church of God at Corinth about unity? Freedom of choice does not mean freedom to offend. Freedom of choice does not mean freedom to offend. We have a choice, and we have the ability to make choices, but that also means that we must be careful not to offend. Paul gets into this a little bit more in depth later on in his letters. The people in Corinth were making a big deal about who baptized them. The implication in their mind was their baptism was more valid than somebody else's baptism due to who baptized them. Or, in fact, maybe your baptism is invalid based upon who baptized you. I remember that particular question came up with somebody who asked me the question years ago. They told me that the individual that baptized them, I don't remember the specific days, but it was essentially less than a week. The person baptized them, and in less than a week, that minister had left the church. So in their mind, they're thinking, is my baptism valid? Well, as I sat down and talked with the individual, going through, again, almost just sort of recreating baptism counseling in a very minute way for a brief 10, 15-minute discussion, there's an understanding and clear realization of what they were doing. The individual was an instrument that was being used by God. Their baptism was not invalid. It was valid. We have faith that, again, God was using them at that particular moment in time. As I mentioned in later chapters, the Apostle Paul is going to address freedom of choice on certain things. Now, you can go back in this letter and you can find that he specifically addresses the eating of meats that had been used in sacrifices. You remember that particular passage of Scripture. This was meat that had been offered up to idols. It had not been completely burned up in the sacrifice. Therefore, they would take that meat and they would offer it in the marketplace, or the shambles that it was called, for sale. And there were those at Corinth that said, no, you can't eat that meat. The others were saying, yeah, give me mine medium rare. I'm good with it. So there was a difference of opinion there. How do you deal with this difference of opinion? Well, I go back to the statement, freedom of choice does not mean freedom to offend. Let's move it forward to the 21st century. We don't have meat necessarily being offered for idols. But let me address a subject that we have in the Church of God, again, community today. And that is the subject of eating out on the Sabbath. Now, some choose to do that, and some choose not to do that. I know there are individuals that choose to do that. I know there are individuals that choose not to do that. Now, it's interesting for me, when this subject first came up years ago when I was an associate pastor back in Cincinnati, there were individuals that I didn't even know would not eat out on the Sabbath because they didn't wear it as a badge on their coat saying, look at me, look how righteous I am. I won't eat out on the Sabbath. I didn't know about it until we asked them to join us for dinner after service and say, well, I appreciate that, but I don't eat on the Sabbath. Oh, okay. We're going to get together and play cards later. You want to come do that? Oh, sure, fine. So we had a relationship that allowed us to be able to interact with them. They choose to do something one way based upon their benefit of their conscience, and somebody else chooses to do something on the basis of their conscience. Here's the point that I want to make when it comes to the standpoint of unity with this particular subject. Freedom of choice does not mean freedom to offend. I'm not going to get up in somebody's face who chooses not to do something and say, you're an idiot. Why do you choose to do that? Why do you choose not to do that? This is an individual's conscience. Here's the statement that I want you all to remember with regards to this point. And this is where we come back to unity. We never want to use our conscience as a sledgehammer of being inconsiderate and insensitive to others. Let me repeat that. We never want to use our conscience and what we believe on something as a sledgehammer of being inconsiderate and insensitive to others. In other words, my point being here is love must guide our behavior. If we choose to have pizza and I choose to have anchovies on it because I love anchovies on pizza, there's not a whole lot of other people that like anchovies on pizza. If I'm the only one, what am I going to do? I'm not going to be insensitive. I'm not going to be inconsiderate. I'm simply going to say, okay, for the sake of unity, I'm going to back away. If somebody chooses to do something within the confines, again, of what God we believe allows, and in terms of their conscience, they're okay with that, we, for the sake of unity, need to understand and realize the need not to be inconsiderate and insensitive to others. Same is true of anything that we do. The need to be careful, to not be inconsiderate and not insensitive to others. Let's move over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Beginning in verse 1, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Paul is addressing the problem they have, once again, an immature congregation that they had gifts, but they were not using them the right way. And he says, if you've got all these gifts and you use it without love, it is of no effect. It's useless. It's just loud noise that doesn't fit. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I have the ability to have faith and to try to express and convey that faith to somebody else, and someone's telling me about their problem, and I simply tell them, well, the problem that you have is you just simply have no faith. You're faithless. I haven't shown them love. So it doesn't matter what kind of faith I have. It doesn't matter what kind of an example I can set. If I don't express that to someone in love, it means nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Give everything I own. Take all the homeless people here in the Seattle Northwest area and give them a place to live. Give them a place to stay. Feed them. But if I don't have love, what profit does it have? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely. decide that why do they get to run the vacuum cleaner, but I don't get to run the vacuum cleaner. You get my point. Does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Sometimes it takes endurance if there's going to be unity. Trust me. It requires enduring things. Verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. What's the point in 8 verses that Paul is stating here? I don't care what the gift is. If love doesn't guide it, it means nothing. Brethren, it means nothing. And so we can take the gift that we have, but if we choose again, whatever that is, to offend somebody, it means nothing. It literally means nothing. Let's move over a couple pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. Some final comments that we think about here with regards to what we're talking about. The Church of God and unity at Corinth and the lessons that we need to learn. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, he says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. It's an admonition for all of us, right? It was an admonition for the church at Corinth. Even as spiritually immature as they were, he simply made the statement, understand and realize that you must stand fast in the faith. Even after he told them that you're acting as babes, even after he told them you're acting as mere humans, mere men, he said, look, stand fast, watch, be ready, be brave, be strong. Notice how he wraps it up in verse 24. My love be with all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. He goes back again with an understanding and a realization that love must be what guides everything. If there is love that is involved, then people will defer. Sometimes for the sake of unity, it means taking the undeserved loss. The problem with the human spirit is it doesn't want to take the undeserved loss. Jesus Christ took upon himself the sins of humanity, and took an undeserved loss. He did nothing wrong to die for all of us. We need to think about that when it comes to the standpoint of letting love guide our behavior. Sometimes we step away from a situation and just simply say, for the sake of unity, I'm going to take the undeserved loss. Let's turn in closing over to John chapter 17. I told you when I started, I wanted you to remember in the back of your mind the historical writings of the first letter to the church at Corinth, 55 AD, around the spring. Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread. Why is that? When we're talking about unity, we're talking about God's people coming together on Passover evening, unified as one, partaking of the bread and the wine, partaking of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. If we are not unified as one less than 8 weeks before Passover, what business do we have taking the bread and the wine on Passover evening? If we are not united as a family, what business do we have partaking of those symbols if we are not unified as one? I would submit to you that this letter has everything to do with Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Because the lack of unity that existed in Corinth was simply sin. The lack of unity that existed in Corinth was human nature. The lack of unity that occurred in Corinth was individuals who had been called by God acting as mere humans. Is that what God the Father and Jesus Christ want? Let's look to some of the final words of Jesus Christ here in John chapter 17. Let's see what he said as he prayed to God. Verse 6, John chapter 17 and verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Some of these final words that Jesus Christ spoke were again about unity. Brethren, what do we hope to accomplish prior to this Passover? I know that we will all go through our own spiritual housekeeping. We will all go through our own spiritual examination. But what do we hope to accomplish? One of the elements of Passover is unity. Unity that comes from being reconciled, by being at peace with God. But we also understand the need that the unity of Passover is found in the unity of the body of Christ, who come together and partake of this meaningful ceremony. Think about the words that we just read together from Jesus Christ. Words recorded by John that are some of the very last words of Jesus Christ. There is much that is there. In John chapter 17, he speaks to that very desire that the unity that he and the Father have is the same unity that he desires for each and every one of us. We have less than 8 weeks. I ask us all, as those in the Northwest, as part of the greater body of Christ, let us seek that type of unity, the same type of unity that God the Father and Jesus Christ have as we get ready for our Passover.